Well, we are taking up an interesting theme of Scripture. We're taking up the whole Bible. We have been doing a survey of the dispensations that God has laid out, all of human history laid out into, really, that we know of, 8 dispensations. We have even some reference in the Bible to the dispensation of the ages to come. And we will have ages upon ages. Really, the word eternal or everlasting is age-abiding. It's age after age after age as God unfolds time. Not only does God unfold time in a marvelous way, but he does it in an ordered way. And so when we see the different dispensations of God, we see how God dealt with different ones in different ways, although also in the same way. That is to say this: God has always dealt with man on the basis of his own goodness through faith in his word. And yet he has structured his house, we say he has different economies, he has structured his house in different ways at different times. And as we look through the different economies of God or the different dispensations of God, we find special instructive lessons learned. And we also see the progress of doctrine throughout the Scripture, something we haven't really talked about. But when we get to the next dispensation and we focus our attention on the New Testament, we will be taking up the issue of progress of doctrine. Not that doctrine progresses in time, but that in the writing of the Scripture, a doctrine unfolds, as it were, from seed truth or germ truth into full flower. God is as a wheel within a wheel, corresponding to the heavenly throne above. So we're amazed and delighted and excited and having fun looking at the Bible. And I want to say something I said yesterday. I want to repeat myself a little bit. I enjoy the Bible and I have fun with the Bible only because I'm saved. Here I am, and that when I say saved, I mean saved from the penalty of my sins. Because it's hard to be joyful looking, for example, as we are now, at the dispensation of law that extends from the time of the birth of Israel in Egypt through the giving of the law all the way up until the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. When we look at the law, it's against us. Now, the law is always against you. The best you can do with the law is not guilty. It never approves you. It never sends you away justified. It only condemns. And the only reason I enjoy the Scriptures reading the law is because I know I'm saved from it. I'm saved from it, and I'm saved from its penalties. So I would invite you to join in this study, listen to this broadcast. There's archive broadcasts on the Internet at the www.biblestudy.net where you can listen to archive broadcasts. But join, will you, in the enjoyment of the Scriptures. Now, inside this dispensation, we've sort of broken it into some pieces. We broke it into the pieces of the leadership of Israel as God progresses his leadership. We began with the leadership of Moses and Joshua. Then we have come into the period of the judges. We're transitioning out of the judges. We've taken up, for better or worse, the period of the judges. We've discussed about the 4 different judges named in Hebrews. Yeah, we cheated Jephthah. We didn't do much for him, but at least we comment on him. And now we transition through the last 2 judges in the book of 1 Samuel. Really, we find about this period of time in the books of the kings. And we have inherited, most likely from the Septuagint translators who took the Hebrew canon out of the Hebrew and put it into Greek language during the captivity, called the Septuagint because of the size of the Sanhedrin and the dimension of the Sanhedrin at the time of the translation. And in the Septuagint, we have Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, also called, by the way, the first book of the Kings. You could say it's 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. I think it's Catholic Bibles that read that way. We call it 1 and 2 Samuel. But in any case, 1 and 2 Samuel, really a piece of the same thing. Really, 1 and 2 Samuel do not need to be broken into 2 books. I'm not persuaded that they are inspired as broken into 2 books. In fact, I'm persuaded that we have 2 books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel 1, 1 and 2 Kings another, and then we have the Chronicles for the divine commentary on all 4 of what we see here. So with that cleared, that in mind, knowing now that we don't really see it that way. I'm not going to enforce it. We have our Bibles written the way they are. I use the King James. It doesn't have a copyright. There's a lot of great helps that to use with it. Plus, it's an accurate translation. It's a pretty good translation of the actual Word of God. I believe that it is the Word of God. And so we'll just go along with that. We'll just call 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, and we won't pick any nits of how to break those, whether it really should be called the first half of the book of Samuel. Now, when we look into this, we come to a transition time. The 12 judges of the judges transition here into the last two judges. We may say that there are 14 judges. But the last two judges, one is a high priest, one is a prophet, and neither of them function as deliverers. And so remember that the word judges meant deliverers. That's what it denotes. It had the connotation of whoever was in power or whoever was in authority, let's put it that way, over Israel, whoever the children of Israel came to as a central figure. In that sense, for example, Deborah judged Israel insofar she was a central figure. She was not a deliverer. Barak was the deliverer, and so we did not count Deborah among the judges. Eli is the first of the judges. He judges Israel for 40 years. He delivers them from no one. In fact, we see him delivering the children of Israel first in the hands of his sons and then finally into the hands of the Philistines. So we just want to indulge ourselves a little bit and get there with this character, Eli. That's the way that this period of time transitions, the two transitional people, Eli and Samuel. Eli is of the offspring of Aaron, therefore qualified genealogically to be the high priest. And we first read of him in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we see that a man who was from Mount Ephraim named Elkanah, who ends up being the father of Samuel, verse 3, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now there we see Eli first named, actually, by his sons, named in connection with his sons. And, of course, that is the heritage of Eli. That's the problem of Eli. And, boy, did he make his problem everybody's problem. And Eli is an indulgent father. Eli is an unfaithful man. That's one of the things we see about him. And we read, for example, that Elkanah took his wife, Hannah, to now what's called the temple here in 1 Samuel. Of course, it can't really be the temple as we may understand it, because the temple's not going to be built until later when Solomon becomes king. So here it's referenced as the temple, but a temple is a tabernacle. That's what a temple is. It's a tabernacle. It's where the Lord dwells. And there is the Ark of the Covenant. There is that Ark of the Covenant that God took through the wilderness that he dwelt in when he dwelt with the children of Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The Ark of the Covenant was in the tent of meeting. And so this tabernacle has carried in now to the land, no more in the wilderness, and it's in Shiloh. And it tells us that Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Now, we can't go into specific details today. It wouldn't serve our purpose, plus time doesn't allow it. But the Lord was very clear to Moses, and remember now, that Moses, also of the tribe of Levi, the Lord was very clear to Moses in the book of Exodus exactly how the furnishings of the tabernacle would be. There was all manner of furnishings laid out, exactly how the tent would be, exactly how the laver would be, so forth. There are very many appointments that God was very specific about. In all those appointments, never was there given a seat by the post of the temple. So this is the arrangement that Eli made for himself. He made for himself a seat to sit in by the post of the temple, and there he sat. Now that speaks to me of exactly what we see all the time among the priests as they make the Lord's things their own. And they make their own arrangements as well. And we see that today, by the way. The scripture will say one thing, men will make other arrangements, and then they'll spend their whole lives defending their arrangements against what God has said. And maybe we'll comment on that yet today. But this is Eli. He's made an arrangement, and of course he's made an arrangement that's comfortable for himself. He's made a seat that he can sit on. And therefore he is not busily going about the tasks that are given to the high priest to do, which, by the way, are many. There are 24 courses that he's to oversee and so forth. And he's to be leading his sons so that they can inherit the priesthood that he presently has. This is the same as what was given Aaron to do. If you'll look through the scriptures, you'll see out throughout the book of Leviticus, I won't say countless times, but many, many, many times, you'll see that the commands are given to Aaron and to his sons, Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons. And when we look back at Aaron and his sons, we find that although God gave to Aaron and his sons, it tells us, for example, in Exodus 29, it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is the priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days, and so forth. And so it is given to Aaron to have his sons succeed him, and to train them up in the priesthood, and they succeed him, and that priesthood is to be regenerated or redeveloped or re-presented in every generation as it would pass from father to son through primogeniture. Nevertheless, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire unto the Lord. They took up their own ideas. They took up their own, no doubt, inspired by demons. They took up their own ideas and tried to alter the priesthood for their own benefit and for their own carnal gain. So Eli here is not a man that is going to do that. He's not quite that wicked. Eli is a man like so many men that are around today. Eli, well, let me put it this way. I want to make it a little more personal. Eli is like so many of us. Eli is like so many of us. One of the things we can see about Eli is that he is an indulgent father. And one thing we can see around in our society, one thing we can certainly relate to, are indulgent fathers. In fact, one thing we can be careful to note is that except God instructs us differently, we will be indulgent fathers. And when we come back from this break, we're going to see just how indulgent this fellow was. Here are Eli's sons, and here he is, an indulgent father. And we need to learn a little bit about him, and we need to learn a little bit about Eli. And so we'll go ahead now and look at the birth of Samuel, but we'll just say this, that Eli, an unfaithful man in the house of God, God will never leave himself without a faithful man. God will raise up a faithful man where no man expects a faithful man to be raised up. And so as Eli, an unfaithful father and also an unfaithful high priest, as this fellow continues in his unfaithfulness, God is quietly giving a son to Hannah, who had no sons. The Lord visits her and gives her a son, and gives her actually more than one son, and gives her a couple of daughters as well. And he begins to prepare a replacement for the unfaithful house of Eli, and that will be Samuel. And we'll look to him later as he begins to grow. But right now, we want to look a little bit at this fella Eli. He's a good study for us. You know, we can learn from good examples in the Scriptures. We can learn from bad examples in the Scriptures. We can learn from anything in the Scriptures, and they are intended to teach us. And we can find quite a vast number of bad examples from which to learn. Verse 22, 1 Samuel chapter 2, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said to them, 'Why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them.'" Now that's interesting. And maybe I'm talking to some young rebellious son is listening in here. It's drive time. Maybe you're on your way home. Maybe you're on your way who knows where. And you're a young rebellious son against your father. Regardless of your father and how he is, yet you're young and rebellious and you won't pay any attention to the voice of your father. There's only one commandment given in the law that contained a promise, and that was the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land the Lord your God gives you." The scripture specifically repeats, as it tells us, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right." It's the first commandment with a promise. The promise of that commandment, to honor your father and your mother, and I want to point out that it doesn't say honor your mother and your father, but it says honor your father and your mother, because your father is the head of your home. And when a boy doesn't listen, when a young man doesn't listen to his father, when he doesn't respect, when he doesn't reverence his father, when he doesn't meet his father's need if his father has a need, when he doesn't work for his father, when his father wants him to work for him, there are so many ways to dishonor a father, but certainly not listening to him is the single most way to not only dishonor him, but therefore shorten your own life. And now the Lord sees the dishonor that is in these two boys, these horrible fellows. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. And when the Lord sees what horrible fellows they are, the Lord, as he's wont to do, picks a fight. He picks a fight. Now you think God is, especially if you've been raised by an indulgent father like Eli, you may think that God is some kind of indulgent old man, some indulgent old grandfather type. In fact, you may so misconceive God that you think he's like Santa Claus. See, if you've told enough lies, if you've believed enough lies, if you've followed enough foolish fables like Santa Claus, if you've entertained these kind of notions in your mind long enough, you may not realize who God is. But God purposed to slay Hophni and Phinehas. Let me tell you, my sinning friend, let me tell you, the one of you who, or the more, who hate God and who are in enmity against God, do you really want God to pick a fight with you? Let me ask, do you really think that you can pick a fight with God and win? Who do you think you are? God? Well, God decides he's going to slay Hophni and Phinehas. This is an interesting thing, because these fellows are disobedient to their father. And the penalty for disobedient to parents is death. In fact, the law said if a child is disobedient to his parents are the ones that are to initiate the capital case against them and throw the stones at him. Everybody else will join in. He's to take him out to the gate of the elders, said, "This son's a worthless son. These two fellas are worthless fellas. Let's stone him to death. That's what we need to do." And that's a right thing. Okay, you say, "Now that's a right thing." Well, it's not a right thing today because it's unlawful in our society today. But morally speaking, the wages of sin is death. Disobedience to parents morally is a capital offense in the law. That's how serious it is. We take it as unserious because of what? It is so common. Well, what were these fellows doing? Well, they were sleeping with the women at the door of the tabernacle. They're sleeping with the women at the door of the tabernacle. So they turned the house of God into a whorehouse, which, of course, is the enemy's device. The religion of the pagans always turns, pagan religion always turns the organization that it founds into a place of whoredom. But here now, these two fellas we're leaders in sin. And that's not uncommon. That's what you find among religious leaders. You find leaders in sin and their sons. That is why the scripture says that a qualified elder in the church of God is to have his children in discipline. He's to have children that believe and under discipline. Now, you can't make a child believe, but an elder is to have children that believe. But to be blameless, he at least must be one who brings discipline to his children. Who brings discipline? Well, here you see Eli, though he is high priest over Israel, would not qualify to be an elder in any Christian church anywhere. Oh, that we would have true elders in our churches, and that we would acknowledge them. I don't mean give them a title, but that we'd recognize at least who they are, and that we would hold such a standard. Well, Eli failed to hold a standard. And as we see Eli doing this, we have interspersed this verse, the child Samuel grew on and was in favor with the Lord and with men. He had grace with God and grace with men. And now God no longer speaks to Eli directly, and so he sends a prophet to Eli. He sends a man of God. And that's what a prophet is, a man of God. We don't have prophecy today. God's no longer prophesying. He's already done all of his prophesying. If there are prophecies, they'll cease. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. That which is perfect, the complete, entire word of God, is come. Prophecy, no reason for it. In fact, every good reason not to have it. The fact that we don't have prophecy today underscores the fact that we do have the complete word of God. But there still can be a man of God today. And a man of God is the man with God's word. Aspire to be a man of God. Aspire to be an elder. Look at those qualifications. Desire to do that work, brother. The scripture says, the one who desires the work of oversight, the one who desires to do that work, desires a good thing. You know, there are not that many things that God says it's a good thing to desire. We have all these fallen desires. We have all these lustful desires that God says don't do that. But here's a desire that can rise up out of the new nature to take oversight and look out for the flock of God. And let me tell you, there's grace. God can, you desire that thing, God can bring that to pass in your life through whatever amazing requirements are necessary, and it'll be a blessing to your family as well. So I digress. The man of God comes to Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27, and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father," now that he means Aaron, "when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" And the answer to all those questions is yes, God did that. "Wherefore, now, kick ye," now remember, this is the man of God giving him the word of God, because God will not speak to Eli anymore. And let me tell you something. There are plenty of indulgent fathers around the house of God, and after so long and letting this evil go, you know, when God tells you to do something and you won't do it, he may just stop speaking to you. He just doesn't have anything to say to you directly. Now he has to speak to you indirectly. A man of God comes to you with the word of God indirectly. Well, shame on you. You should have got the word of God yourself. But even worse than that is God will drift so far, as you drift so far, that he'll have to speak to you circumstantially. And then that's really bad, because he has to bring in judgments. So here's the man of God saying this, and here he says this, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering?" Interesting phrase. Because remember the Song of Moses, if you've read that recently or listened to the broadcast where we took that up, it said, "Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked." And that's what these guys are doing. They're fattening themselves up on the sacrifices of the Lord. They're taking, well, we'll read it. "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." So what were they doing? Well, they were diverting the offerings of the people to themselves. That's a surprise. Well, that doesn't happen, does it? They were taking the collection money. Now, that's one good reason not to have collections in the church. One good reason not to have collections in the church. That way, wicked men can't divert it to their own purposes. You say, what? No collections in the church? Well, that's the scripture would teach no collections. Scripture would teach no collections. You know, it's become this way. The Lord gave us a couple of symbols for the church to practice, actually a few. We could say four if we consider water baptism also a symbol in the church. Well, you could argue whether it's a symbol in the church or if it's a symbol outside. But inside the church, there are three symbols. There's the women's head covering. We're not going to wear that anymore, are we, ladies? And there is the loaf and the cup. Well, we ignore these. We turn the loaf into little crackers, and then we in several pieces, so we don't even see that we are one anymore in the symbol. And we've turned the cup into a bunch of little cups because we don't have one cup anymore, do we? We all have our own little cups. Maybe it's appropriate that the way that the symbols have been debauched. But additionally, then, we have the bag. So we have to add our own symbol. We've got the cup, the loaf, and the bag. And we don't pass a cup anymore. We pass out the little cups, we pass out the little crackers, and then we pass the bag. Well, that's what these fellows were doing. Well, not merely were they taking a collection. Okay, that's there's one thing to take a collection, which you don't have any scriptural reason to do so. But that being said, that's a small matter compared to diverting now the offerings of God's people. And I'm going to tell you something else. Every man of God leading a church has the opportunity to divert the gifts of God's people to his own purpose. Every single one. And if you're a careful man of God with the Word of God, and I know some of you are listening. I know some of you are listening because I hear from you. I hear from preachers, listen to the broadcast, that I've had a nice email fellowship with them. Listen, here's the good advice. Here, follow the practice not of Eli and his sons, but follow the practice of the Apostle Paul and keep away from the money. Keep away from the money of the Lord's people. Other brothers can handle that. If you're a preaching brother, stay away from the money. Other brothers can handle that matter very, very well. That's what the apostles did. They stayed away from the money. Paul stayed so far away from it, he had others even carry it and go with him to carry the money. So here now they divert the offerings of the people to themselves. Wherefore the Lord God, verse 30 of Israel, saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thy house. Now he's bringing the word of God to Eli, and he's saying the line ends here. There's a day coming when your line will end and your father's house will be a stub and not a family tree. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from my altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And so here he says, I'm going to end your line. God tells him that. And then he even tells him further, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. And so judgment first is given by the word of God to Eli, and now judgment is coming to him. Now we have this phrase, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. So here's Samuel growing up unapparently. He's ministering in the house of God. His mother promised that he would attend his whole life, the house of God. And so Samuel, as a young fella, is attending in the house of God. And it tells us the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. That is to say, the word of God, really, when we say precious, you could say it's scarce. But when things are scarce and precious, they're expensive. They're very expensive. And I want to say something about the word of God today. Do you know it's very expensive? It's very expensive to get the Word of God. It will cost you. But the scripture says, buy the truth and sell it. I say, well, what will it cost you? Well, I don't know what it's going to cost you. Why don't you find out? Why don't you go get the Word of God, find out, and you tell me what it costs you? And maybe you say, well, what did it cost you? Well, I freely have received the Word of God. I have freely received it. But the Word of God is sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach, and it costs you to hold it. So even if you receive it freely, it costs you to hold it. And we're going to come back in a minute here, and we're going to see a little bit more about Samuel and what it meant to Eli that Samuel was coming along, and what it meant to Samuel that Eli was going down. We'll come back here after this brief message. Now we have this little fellow Samuel, this young boy, and it came to pass, it tells us, that when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to grow dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel said, here I am. Now, we have wonderful language here. We have figurative language. We have a figure of what really is going on in the nation of Israel. We have a literary allusion here in the Bible. The Bible does use literary allusions. It uses few literary allusions, but it uses this the symbolism here to demonstrate the broader condition out of the small condition. Eli begins to wax dim. He could not see. That characterized Eli. There was no open vision in among the people of God. It tells us the Word of God was precious. And that's a condition that we face. Men with dimmed eyes, they can't see. They can't see. They're so busy with sight that the eyes of their understanding have waxed dim and cloudy. And the lamp of God was almost going to go out in the temple of the Lord, but there was this young fellow Samuel. But God won't let. He won't let the lamp of God go out. He won't let his testimony die. He will raise up his own. And the Lord said to Samuel, called Samuel, and Samuel said, here I am. And he ran to Eli, and he said, here am I, for you called me. And he said, I didn't call you, lie down. Now Eli said, I didn't call you. Well, Eli doesn't hear the voice of God. Samuel does. He has never heard the voice of God before. So here he doesn't know. He thinks it's Eli's voice, and he runs to Eli and says, what do you want? Eli says, I didn't call you, lie down again, one time. Then it happens again, and he goes to Eli again. And Eli said, I called not my son, lie down again. Now, that's twice. Samuel's been called. The Lord doesn't speak to Eli. Now it tells us, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose, and he went to Eli. He said, here am I, for you called me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Well, it took three times. Okay, the light hasn't totally gone out with Eli. His eyes are very dim. His hearing isn't totally gone. He's just very dull. What a condition. What a condition. Listen, brother, finishing well is what it's all about. Two horrible things can happen to you in old age. First, you can become a foolish old man, like Eli here. Worse, you can become a wicked old man. Otherwise, we hope that we can be faithful to the end and be like Abraham, or to be like Joshua, or to be like Moses, or to be like Caleb, or other great men of the faith, even like Samson. Now Eli says to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls thee that you say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak. He doesn't say Lord. He says, speak, for thy servant hears. You see, he didn't know the Lord, and that's an important thing to notice. But he's going to know the Lord, because the Lord's word comes to him, and that's how you know the Lord. That's how you're introduced to the Lord. You're introduced to the Lord by his word, born again by the word of God. And that's the only way that we come to know the Lord. And so now the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'll do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. There we have our phrase. Your ears tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will make an end. In other words, this is the way God is. You know, this is how it is with God. He suspends his judgment. He waits and he waits and he waits because it's grace to you that that he waits. He doesn't. Judgment is his strange work. He doesn't want to have to bring judgment on you. He waits, he waits, he waits. But when he finally moves, he moves fast, swiftly, and he moves irrevocably. You might say God moves with you like Barry Bonds does on a curveball or on a fastball. I'm amazed to watch that fellow in slow motion. I'd never see it in full motion, but I'm amazed to watch that fellow on a fastball or other major league hitters. That ball is moving in the middle 90s, maybe low 90s, even a high 90s. I saw a fella hit a ball that was going 100 miles an hour in the All-Star game, and he just waited on it like it was going to take forever. And then finally he moved swiftly, and he smashed it, actually, in that case, over the center field fence. Now, let me say that God is a bit like that. Maybe you say that's not a very good analogy. Well, I like baseball, and, you know, I'm fasting from Husker football, in after a manner of speaking, although I will be caught wearing red on occasion, and it doesn't make me a Penn State fan, I assure you of that. But God does not want to judge quickly, and he waits. And that's the grace of God that he waits. He waits for you to come around. Eli could have repented. There's no question that Eli could have, but he remains silent. He just waits for the judgment of God. A certain fearful looking for, an expectation of judgment, and an indignation which will devour the adversaries. And so now the Lord says to Samuel, in the day that I'll perform against Eli all the things what I have spoken concerning his house, when I begin, I'll make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Now, let me tell you, fathers, restrain your sons. You say, well, they're too old now. No, they're not. A father has a restraint on his son as long as that son lives. If he's going to live in hostility to you, let it be open, clear hostility. Restrain your son. And that's the lesson. Well, that's one of the lessons. There are so many lessons here. So now God calls Samuel, and Eli now calls Samuel. And Samuel is afraid to tell Eli the vision that he had. And so Eli calls Samuel, verse 16 of 1 Samuel 3, and he says, here I am. And verse 17, he said, what is the thing that the Lord had said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God, so do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. This is pathetic, this old man having to get the word of God from this young boy. That's terrible. And by the way, when the young men lead, that is also judgment on a society. It is also judgment on a society. And it ought not be that way in the church. The scripture teaches that the older are to lead and that the younger are to submit themselves to the older ones. And that's just the way it's supposed to be. But here, this old man, it's so pathetic. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, that is Eli, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems to him good. Well, maybe you say, well, that's resignation. Well, it is resignation, but it's not submission to the will of God. This is more fatalism on the part of Eli. Whereas God has ordered the end from the beginning, we're not to be fatalistic people. We're to be faithful people and to move in faith. And faith would dictate here to Eli, not that he just says, well, let God do what he will, but to seek God out diligently that he might save not only himself, but even his family. But that's not the way it was, and so we see here the problem as we transition out of the book of Judges. The problem is still the same. There was no king in Israel, and every man does what's right in his own eyes. Here, the condition of Israel is pathetic, not merely because the people are wicked, but because their leadership is wicked. And God's going to bring them into strict judgment, and he's going to stir up the Philistines. In fact, he's going to exhort the Philistines. In fact, God is going to bring the Philistines and even speak to the Philistines to come on down and make a mess out of Israel so that Israel will be chastised and disciplined and will turn to the Lord. Eli should have been a guy leading them that way. He wasn't that guy. He didn't do that. And we should take a good lesson from that.
He bore it all that I might
in his presence, and my precious Savior suffered pain and agony. He bore it He bore it all that I might live.
He broke the bonds of sin and set the captive free.
He bore it all that I might
in his presence live. He bore it all that I might see his shining face.
He bore it
freely
all,
bore it all
that I might
I with him might live. I stood condemned. He took my place.
He bore it all
that I might
in
his presence live. They placed a crown of thorns upon my Savior's head. He bore it all,
he bore it all
that I might
I
live. My cruel man with spear, his side was pierced and bled.
He bore it all
that I might
in
his presence live. He bore it all
Jesus
that
all
I might see his shining face.
He bore it
freely
all,
bore it all
that I might
I with him might live. Stood condemned, he took my place.
He bore it all that
I might
in
his presence.